Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 1 again this morning. Philippians chapter 1. You perhaps heard about a large black bear that's been wreaking havoc in the Lake Tahoe area. I'm glad Don and Hank aren't with us today because I might embarrass Hank too much. They've named this black bear Hank the Tank. Hank, this bear, black bears usually go from 100 to 300 pounds. Hank, they guesstimate, is 500 pounds easy. And he's been breaking into homes. He just loves whatever he can get into. And they've tried to dissuade him using paintballs and sirens and tasers. Nothing's working. I've got a solution, but I don't know that they're ready for that one. But nothing is working. But when I was reading about Hank the Tank, it was reminding me of another bear of a Russian variety that's been undeterred by political and practical equivalents to paintballs and sirens and tasers. It's interesting, I was thinking today when the apostle left the city of Philippi. We were reading about that in Acts 16 some while ago. The next city he went to was Thessaloniki, I think the Greeks say. We have our book of the Thessalonians. And as they were there, as Paul and Silas and the team were there sharing the gospel, at one point a riot breaks out from those who were turning against the gospel, especially the Jews who rejected what Paul was saying, teaching. And they were trying to find them to drag to the authorities. They couldn't find them, so they grabbed a guy named Jason, who was a convert and now a follower of Christ, and they dragged him in before the authorities, and this was what they were saying. These who have turned the world upside down have come here. And what crossed my mind was this. Here you have, Paul apparently was a small stature guy, a huge intellect, but small in stature, and they're just itinerant preachers. And already at this early stage of the first century church, people were saying they're turning the world upside down. Not because they're a dictator and the person of what did one man call him? Vlad the Terrible or China's Xi or North Korea's Kim, and by using sheer force we're going to get our way. No, none of that at all. In fact, just the opposite. They're coming with a message that is literally means the good news. Gospel is good news. I have good news that I want to share with you today. The sin nature that we inherited from our first father, Adam, that messes up the people we live with, that messes up the world that we live in, and that affects us individually. That sin has been addressed. God took it on himself to send his son to live a sinless life, so that he could die a perfect death to pay the penalty for our sins. He became our substitute so that if you will trust what he did for you, not what you can do for him, what he did for you, if you will place your faith in him, God will forgive your sins. Your sins will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west, David says in Psalm 103. And he will not only remove your sins, but he will place on you, this is breathtaking, he will place on you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his sinless son, so that when God looks at the person who has come to faith in Christ, he doesn't see, and I'm speaking to myself, he doesn't see Daniel Schwartz. He doesn't see not only all of my past failures, but even my present failures and my weaknesses and sins. He sees me as he sees his son. And wonder of wonders, he adopts us into his family. So that we now are become sons, daughters of God. And so we share this message. And it's that message that being blessed by God goes not only into the mind of the receiver, but it reaches the heart. And so rather than forcing someone from the outside in because I hold an AK, whatever they are, at somebody's head and say, now you will submit to me and do this, that's a whole different way. There's something from the inside out that I'm changed. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You get a whole new start in life. You're changed from the inside out, not by force from outside in, but by the grace of God in our heart that changes us. So as we come back to Paul's letter to these believers at the Macedonian city of Philippi, a significant city there in the first century, he says this as he begins, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, to better appreciate what it is we've just read, let me remind you of where Paul is geographically when he writes this letter to these believers back in the city of Philippi. Do you remember where he was? He himself is in the city of Rome, and he's under arrest, and he's ready to stand trial. By the way, being under arrest, it's all uncertain for him. He's living at a time of uncertainty, which is to say his circumstances are anything but joyful. How is it for you when you're facing something that you just don't know how this is going to work out? Years ago, we had a fellow that was an avid hunter, sportsman in our church. And we finished a section, and I had to get it closed, and I couldn't finish it. And I turned to him, and I said, you know how to keep a turkey in suspense? And he said, no. And I said, I'll tell you next week. So here we are. How do you handle it when you're in these times of uncertainty? Paul's circumstances are anything but joyful, and yet as he opens this letter to these believers, in fact, as you read all four of these chapters, amazingly, the Apostle Paul is, by the way, is a real flesh and blood human being just like you and me. If you cut him, he would bleed. If he didn't eat, he would get hungry. And yet, amazingly, he's not bemoaning his fate. He's not whistling to himself while he's walking through the cemetery at night. He's actually able to be joyful in the midst of his circumstances. And while we're going to be noting this all through the letter, it's worth stopping right here at the beginning and pointing to what it was, if I can say it this way, what it was that gave Paul this ability. And I appreciated so much Warren Wiersbe, the pastor's pastor, he's sometimes been called. I think he was right when he pointed out that Paul was a believer who had, and here's the key, a single mind. Remember the Lord Jesus in his first public sermon. At one point, find it at the end of chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel, said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow." Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient for today is the evil thereof. Those verses are significant to me because while as a young person raised in a Christian home, having made a profession of faith, having been baptized, having taken communion, et cetera, et cetera, as a sophomore in an Episcopal boys' school, in a religion class, I was always told, you be careful with those people. They're liberals and so forth. And we're reading through God's Word, and God's Word just arrested me. When we came to those two verses, and I remember going back to my room later that night and opening my Bible and finding where it was and circling those verses and reading several times to myself and closing my Bible, and another year went by. Before the next year, the Lord drew me to himself. But those verses addressed a great need that I had in my own life. And they continue to this day. Seek ye first. This is your top priority, Jesus says. And Paul's secret was he had a single mind. His concern was not primarily, first and foremost, for Paul. First and foremost, his concern is for the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the gospel that he has given us. In this chapter alone, by the way, he refers to the gospel 5 times. He refers to Christ 17 times. It's not that he's obsessed in an unusual and unnatural way with it. This is the natural response when our lives are made right with the Lord. In fact, Paul looked at the circumstances that he was experiencing as having been sent from Christ. Isn't that interesting? Think about this. In fact, let me put it in the form of a question. When you're facing something that you'd really rather not be facing, now I know that never happens to you, but you're facing something that you really would rather not be facing. If you had the choice, you would not choose to have to do what you're doing. Do you ever ponder that perhaps this too has come from the hand of the Lord? See, Paul actually believed that the risen Lord of glory, we talked about this in the first hour this morning. Matthew chapter 28, we refer to the Great Commission. Evangelical churches regularly go to that. But before the Lord went back to heaven, do you remember what he said to his disciples right at the very beginning? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority. It's mine. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. When he ascended, he went through his coronation and he was seated. He right now rules all things. Nothing happens apart from his knowledge and permission. And that's still going on today. And Paul understands none of this could have happened to me without his permission, without his direction. But these circumstances weren't just sent to give Paul a hard time. We mistakenly think that. In fact, when we understand who God is, it's an affront to him to think that he would do this just to give us a hard time. Among other things, for Paul's own testing and refinement, that was a part of this, but he was an apostle, yeah? And by the way, just like every one of us, his life was still being processed. He's going to get to one point in this letter, and he's going to say, I've learned something. He was a guy that had the equivalent of 2 earned PhDs. He was incredibly brilliant. And he said, but God has helped me learn this. He was still learning. He was refining, just as you and I are, if we've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He's going through these circumstances, not only for himself, but for the sake of exposing others who otherwise might not have heard the gospel. This is an amazing thing. As we come into this letter, Paul's under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon. He's under house arrest, and he has some of the royal guard. Forget what they were called back then. Like the Imperial Roman Guard were assigned to him, and they're being changed regularly. He literally has what do you call that? A captive audience. They think he's captive. No. You're chained to me. And so this little Jewish guy starts talking to them, and he's an intellect. And God has gifted him, and he shares the gospel. By the way, how's the gospel going to get to the emperor of Rome? How's it going to get into the palace? Oh, no problem. I'll just have my number one apostle arrested over here in Jerusalem, and I'll send him up to Caesarea for 2 years, and he's going to appeal to Caesar, and they're going to send him to Rome. I mean, the gospel just is going everywhere. But not because I'm so clever. Not because they were so clever. In fact, you understand the Lord's statement at the beginning of Acts. Luke says, the Lord says, look, you're going to be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the othermost parts of the world. And they heard that. I'm sure they shook their head. Okay, that's good. And for a while, they're staying in Jerusalem. Hey, this is great. We're waiting for the Lord's return, and people are getting saved. And eventually the Lord said, no, you didn't get it. Not just Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and the other parts of the world. So what does he do? He stirs up persecution. And they're scattered. The word that Luke uses there, by the way, is the same word that a farmer would do sowing his seed at the time. Seed in a bag. They're walking through the plowed field, and they scatter the seal. That's where the believers were going. They were going here and there, and wherever they went, they were sharing the gospel. Look over at verse 19. That because the Lord is also doing this, you see, for the sake of exalting his name. There's a context. We can't put it all together, but let's just try it here. Verse 19, for I know that this, meaning his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And by the way, this is the setting, this is the context that Paul told us, where he tells us what is his primary motive in life. Paul, what is it that is driving you in life? Well, it's this. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is vain. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's just that simple. So, I was talking to someone earlier who's involved in construction. What's your purpose in life? Well, obviously, I got to build this house. I got to repair this deck, whatever is going on. But if I'm growing as a Christian, I'm learning. And I, by the way, I've got to learn this as a pastor regularly. Okay, I'm telling you this today, and I believe that what I'm telling you is true. In fact, I know it's true. But I need to learn this regularly and be reminded of it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But that being said, I can only imagine that the joy that resonated with Paul's life here as he's writing these words not only had a very wonderful effect in his own life, by the way, but and you understand that he wasn't looking to better his own life, but when you and I are walking in obedience to the Lord, when we're learning how not to worry, when we're learning how not to fear, and we're obeying God in that, we become the primary beneficiaries. I've heard medical doctors say and write that if you removed worry and fear from the average American's life today, I forget the percentage of sickness and illness would be removed. But his joy not only affected him, I think it had a wonderful effect on the lives of these believers who were receiving his letter. Someone said it this way, it must have brought great joy to the Philippians' heart as they read how Paul thanked God for them. Isn't that interesting there? He's 800 miles away in Rome. They're over here in Macedonia, the city of Philippi, and Epaphroditus brings the letter back, and they're reading it to us and to the church family, and they're hearing how joyful he is and how much he loves them. It's almost like he breaks into a song of thanksgiving. Remember the Acts 16, the situation there as Paul and Silas are arrested, they're humiliated publicly, they're stripped publicly, they're beaten publicly, they're thrown in jail, put in, their feet put in, what they call those things, and at midnight, they're singing hymns, and they're praying, and all the prisoners are hearing them. I mean, that's how it started there at Philippi. And here he is 10 years later. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Think of it this way. Here's this letter of commendation coming from somebody who's in chains. He's arrested over in Rome. It's been 10 years since he was there. Now, he did make another trip there at least one other time, but it's been 10 years since he was there working with them. But passing of time hasn't diminished his love for these people and his interest in them. Every time Paul says, I think about you people, I thank God for you. By the way, the Greek word for prayer here denotes a petition for. It's a request made for someone else, which is to say it's a delight. When he was thinking of his fellow believers, to pray for them. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy. Notice none of the believers is excluded in his prayer. And that coming from somebody who's in prison. And that's especially significant, isn't it? Here's this man is in prison. He's under arrest. It's with joy that Paul is praying to God for them. By the way, somebody said this, and it really convicted me. He said, Paul's hardships made him better, not bitter. And then they added this doubly convicting thought. They always do one or the other to a child of God. See, the things you and I go through make us either better or bitter. We can't stay neutral. God loves me too much to let him just stay neutral. He loves you too much. But his memory, Paul's memory of the Philippian believers prompted him to pray for them frequently. He says, in every prayer of mine, and gratefully, I thank my God. And he said that he does it with joy. That's the first occasion, by the way, of this word joy in this letter. And before he ends at the end of chapter 4, some form of the word joy is found 16 times in here. But notice again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I've told you before that a portion of the reason for the Apostle Paul writing this letter back to these people, these believers at Philippi, was as a thank you. They had sent a financial gift to encourage Paul. In fact, they were regular contributors, not because Paul sent out letters to them asking for money. It was in their heart. They just were giving that way. And they sent one of their members, a guy named Epaphroditus, we'll find him later in chapter 2, with this gift to Paul. So in the past, when I've read verse 5, that Paul's thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, I've always assumed that his primary reference was to the financial gift. Thank you for the finances. And that is part of it. That's true. But what I've learned is that this is much too narrow an understanding of what Paul means here. In fact, if you try to limit what Paul is referring to here merely to their financial gift, you're missing a much more important point, a much bigger point. Because the Greek word that's translated here, excuse me, the fellowship of the gospel, that word fellowship is a word that, at least in evangelical circles some years ago, was very common, koinonia. And it comes from a verb to have in common. And even though the immediate reference probably is to the monetary gift, one man said it, I think, very well, that expression is not exhausted by that one act. The gift that they sent was only a symbol of a far deeper concern for the propagation of the gospel. Actually, the word koinonia or fellowship can also be translated participation, partners, or partnership. Some of your translations have that already. That is, while these believers desired to participate in the gospel financially, from the first day until now, by the way, they sent a gift to Paul as soon as he left Philippi. When he went to Thessalonica, they had sent a gift down to him. It wasn't limited to finances. They prayed for Paul. They shared in the spreading of the gospel. See, they were a part of the church. This is what Christians do. And consequently, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur points out that the Greek word here that's translated has begun is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used here and it's used in Galatians chapter 3. Both times it refers to salvation. Now, what's the point of that? Well, look at verse 6 again. The point is that when God begins the work of salvation in a person's life, what can you be sure of? Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, he finishes. So when Paul says that he's fully confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, what's he referring to? What's he talking about? He's talking about our salvation. So that when a person is genuinely born again, it's not because they are holding on to him that keeps them saved. It's because God is holding on to them. The Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John said, "My Father." It was almost the image, and I'm trying to bring the verses back quickly, but it's like, I hold in my own hand, and my Father who's greater than me holds us all in his hand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. See, it's not just that those who are genuinely born again, and we looked at the word saints in those opening verses the other week, are going to persevere to the end. It's that God, who saved the saint, makes it his business to preserve his saints. We will be home. We will all get to our ultimate home safe and sound because the good shepherd makes sure that none of his sheep are lost. So salvation is the good work that God does in us, that he does to us. And notice that this good work that God does in us is going to continue how long? The end of verse 6, until the day of Jesus Christ. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they're saved once and for all. Once and for all. They're eternally secure, not because they themselves have done something in the past that merits their salvation, not because they're going to do something right now that merits their salvation, not because at some point in the future I will do this and God will be pleased. No. But it is because Jesus Christ, in full obedience to his Father's direction and will, lived his sinless life, died his perfect death as our substitute, paid the penalty for my sin, died, buried, raised again, because God the Father approved of what he did. And all who trust in him are born again. All who place faith and trust in him are given eternal life. So he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And at the day of Jesus Christ, then the work will be complete. It's going to be all done, because the Apostle John, remember what he said in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And that's who we are. Beloved, now, right now, we are the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we will be. But what does he say? "But we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every believer who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is the hope of the gospel. You know, the Lord Jesus gave two ordinances to his church. We were so thankful to be able to celebrate one of those a few weeks ago when Bennett was baptized. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, they submit to baptism, not to earn anything from the Lord Jesus, from God the Father. No, that we're following him in baptism. We're identifying with his death, burial, resurrection. But it's a simple but profound statement of the gospel. And as we come this morning now to the Lord's table, as we share that together, the same is true. This ordinance was instituted by the Lord Jesus, as simple as it is, for the great profundity of causing us to grapple with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is on the one hand simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Yes, that's true. But the profundity of it, and I'm just speaking for myself. I referred last week to the peeling of an onion, the layers of an onion being peeled back, understanding grace. And the gospel has been that for me these last years. It just keeps going deeper and deeper. Simple but profound. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table, we have several of you are here today as guests. We're so glad you're here. And we want you to know that this is the Lord's table. And so while we celebrate it at Emmanuel Bible Church, it's not our table. We just have the privilege of being a part of God's greater family. And so as we share these elements together today, we invite you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to share these with us. I remember, in fact, it's significant that this came from, Odessa in the Ukraine. I've forgotten the city. It's on the Black Sea. An evangelical pastor. It was holiday in the summer. Lots of people in the church that they didn't know. And as they came time for celebrating the Lord's table, he wanted to make sure that believers were welcome, but that if you were not a believer yet, that you understood that this isn't for you. And so he started by asking, "Who may come? Who may come to the table?" And he said, "You may come if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, if your sins have been forgiven by faith in Christ, if you're one of his children today, you may come. And as a child of God, if you're living faithfully with him, if you're living in rebellion today, if you've compromised your faith, you're not walking faithfully, then this isn't for you yet."
And so it's with that in mind that it's good for us to take a moment now before we share these elements together and bow our heads, bow our hearts before the Lord and do business with him as believers. We think of David's words in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." So let's do business with the Lord now. Heavenly Father, as we prepare now to take this bread and this cup in remembrance of your death till you come, we thank you that you instituted this. We thank you that we have the privilege today to share it together. We thank you for the increased clarity that you're blessing us with in understanding your word, understanding your gospel, and the freedom that comes in first of all, understanding this isn't our property, as if somehow we are the possessors of this ordinance. This is yours. We simply have the privilege of being part of your family and now sharing it together. And so as we take this bread and this cup this morning, please, we ask, Father, that you would bless it by your grace into the hearts and lives of each of us who are yours. And that those who may not yet be yours would be wonderfully aroused to draw to you and seek salvation while they may be found. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.